to Numbers chapter 12. Father, we just thank you for today, Lord. We thank you for this time of worship and the blessing that that was, Lord. And just thank you, Father, for just bringing up different people with different abilities and talents. Lord, thank you for that and for just answering so graciously that prayer that we had, Lord, for bringing Rory and Boots and now Mike and being able to share. And Lord God, knowing that you didn't gift me with that place, but you have other people in store. And we thank you that for none of us are indispensable. None of us are irreplaceable. Lord, as we even see, Moses wasn't, as we're going to continue to see through here. And Lord, you can use anybody. And so we know that you can use anybody, so we thank you for using us. So we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to go through Numbers 12 through 14 today. I'm really enjoying going through Numbers. There's a lot of narrative, and there's just a lot of good lessons that we can learn. As we saw on Sunday through Romans, Paul had said, hey, these things were written for our instruction. Everything in the Bible, we can learn something out of it. So the children of Israel are continuing to make their way across the desert. And, you know, they are complainers. We're going to see some more complaining today. They didn't learn from the whole quail incident. But kind of we can summarize this by unfaithful following is a problem that we're having in, through these chapters. They're unfaithful in the sense of not having the right faith, not having enough faith in the Lord, and not choosing to follow those who God has put in leadership. And it's a reoccurring problem, and we're going to see the fruit of that. So Numbers chapter 12, starting in verse 1, says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So Moses is on up there in age now. Remember, he's 80 plus. And so perhaps commentators believe Zipporah, his first wife, has passed away. You know, he's lived for a long time. And so, you know, he marries this Egyptian woman. Ethiopian. Some of your translations may say a Cushite woman, whatever. She married a woman that was not Jewish. And so the people are going to get kind of upset about this. Miriam and Aaron are getting upset. Perhaps this woman was one of the mixed multitude, you know, that came out of Egypt with the children of Israel. We don't know for sure. But notice here that Miriam is mentioned first. We believe that she's the instigator, that she was the one who kind of brought this to the forefront. Now, why were they mad? Was there something inherently wrong with marrying an Ethiopian woman? Well, no. But perhaps, think about this, Miriam had a high position as a woman. She probably was like kind of like the first lady, in a sense, over Israel. She had a prominent position as they were coming out. She sang her song, and she has a very prominent position. Well, Moses marries this new woman. Perhaps she thinks, my position is threatened. I'm going to lose power, and so she has a problem with this. Or perhaps this was just an excuse. This was just a pretext to criticize Moses. In other words, anyone who's in leadership, anyone who oversees a ministry or whatever it is, there's always going to be your detractors. There are always going to be those people who, for some reason, don't like you. You're not tall enough. You're not smart enough. You're not articulate enough. I could do that job better than you are. Whatever it is. And so perhaps they just found a reason to come after him. In verse 2, we see, so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. So here the real issue comes out. It was envy. Miriam and Aaron were envious. I don't know if they've been asleep for the last couple of years, but Moses' position is not one to be envied. He said, you know, he says, Lord, you know, these people are crazy. If you love me, kill me. You know, just finish me right now. And yet they're saying, hey, I want that position. I want what he has. And this tells us that when envy takes root in our heart, it distorts reality. Envy always distorts reality. We see, man, that movie star, if I could have the life he has, travels around the world, if I could have the cars he has and the girls he has, and we see his life, he's a mess. He dies at 30 years of age of a drug overdose, and it's like we are envious, but it distorts reality. It distorts the truth. And they say, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Well, he had spoken through them to a very minute extent, but not even close to how God had spoken through Moses. It just, God is sovereign. God can choose who he wants to use in what position. God can choose a guy like Bob Coy and give him a church of nearly 20,000. And God could choose another guy and say, I want you to spend over this church of 500. And you know what? Just be faithful in what God has given you. Don't worry about that. God has certain resources that are his, and he wants to, if he chooses to give this servant these resources, that servant that resources, so be it. It's his to choose. Now, the scary thing for me here is I know that my heart is just like the heart of man. I can be envious. It's at the end of verse 2 where it says, and the Lord heard it. That makes me kind of nervous. The Lord heard it. There's nothing that we say that escapes the ears of the Lord. Yeah. Nothing. And God has caught me on that, because sometimes at home I'll say things just off the cuff and it will be repeated. And I'll think, wow, that doesn't sound so good when someone repeats it. Perhaps I shouldn't have said it in the first place. And that's really how it is with the Lord. The Lord hears everything. And we can maybe be smug about it and say, well, you know what? I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to think it. But the Lord knows your thoughts and the intents of the heart. He knows what's inside. So we need to have that cleansing, that first time envy springs up, saying, Lord, take it away right now before it blossoms into some bad fruit. Verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Now, those who are what we would call higher critics, they're people who take apart the Bible and they say, well, I don't think that this was written by Moses. I don't think this part was written by there. I don't think that's part of the original. And they try to pick and take pieces apart of it. They say, this is proof right here that Moses did not write it. Because if Moses was the most humble man on earth, if he wrote this, that would mean he was prideful. Well, they forget, these higher critics, that the scripture is inspired by God himself, by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, working through Moses, compels him to write this. I'm sure Moses was humble enough not to want to write this on his own, but he wrote it because the Holy Spirit was moving through here. But the context of this is not just out of the blue, hey, Moses was walking along, and you know what? He was the most humble man in all the earth. No, the context was that there was no reason for Aaron and Miriam to come against him. There was no reason for them to come against him. There was no reason to provoke their attack. He had done nothing wrong, showing that the blame is squarely upon Aaron and Miriam because of envy in their own hearts. And you know what? When you're ever in a position and God wants to use you, and you say, oh, I can never be a leader, you know what? God wants leaders. God wants people who are willing to stand in the gap to intercede for people. Jesus, when he was looking out among the multitude, he said he was just weeping for them. He was compassionate toward them because what? They were sheep without a shepherd. God is looking for people to shepherd sheep. But you know what? Satan always desires to come against those who are willing to serve the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to look a lot at 1 Peter chapter 5 today because it's in my daily reading. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you know what? When we weren't Christians, we were just going our own way. Satan really didn't care too much about us because we're going the way he's going. As soon as we turn around, we see a little bit more of attack. But as soon as we say, I want to serve the Lord more, I don't want this half-hearted walk, I want to really serve him, then Satan is looking for to devour you. He's looking to come against you. So he's saying, be sober, be vigilant, be on your watch, because the adversary is coming after you. And that's what happened to Moses. Who was God using any more at this time in history than Moses? And therefore, Moses was going to suffer attack after attack. Verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Now, the voice of the Lord, we've read in other places, is like the sound of many waters. But when they use an exclamation point with the Lord, that's really frightening to me. He's yelling and saying, hey, all you guys out here. You know, if you've ever been in that position, perhaps you've had siblings, and you're fighting with your siblings, and all of a sudden, your mom calls you, but she uses your whole name. You know, for me, it was, Stephen Andrew Westfall, get out here. You know, it's like, oh, man, this is bad. You know, I'm going to get from her, then I'm going to get from dad. You know, it's going to be a bad situation. That's what happens. But you know what? I believe in the envy that was in Aaron and Miriam's heart. They were probably thinking, all right, Moses is going to get it. Moses is finally going to get it. He's going to be in trouble, you know, and we're going to have our place, our exalted place. And that's what envy does. It says, man, the other person's wrong. The other person doesn't deserve what they've been given. I deserve it. And now we see the truth in verses 5 through 8. The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they went forward. And he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Wow. I don't know about them. If I were on a cliff at this point, I think I would just jump off it. You know, when the Lord comes against you like that. And so they probably had gone in thinking, okay, we're going to be vindicated. We're going to have a special place now because we really want it. But no, God explains Moses' exalted position. He's saying he's different. Usually when I speak to prophets in a vision, in dark sayings, he's just my messenger. Not so with Moses. I bring him up on the mountain. I speak with him. I allow him to see my form from behind, my afterglory, so much so that his face is shining with my glory. He's different. Why? Not because Moses is something special necessarily, but because I've chosen to use him. It's my prerogative. And so why were you not afraid to speak against him? Wow. Frightening. Frightening on the side of Aaron and Miriam, but what an awesome blessing on the side of Moses. It shows us a fact that we see throughout Scripture. God blesses the humble. That's worth remembering. God blesses the humble. He just does. You want to be used by God? Humble yourself. You want a high position? Lower yourself. And God promises to use you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 say this. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Isn't that how it works? When you begin to just humble yourself and say, you know what, Lord, I don't care what it is, if it's a trash, if it's a toilet, you know, whatever it is, changing diapers, I'm going to humble myself to that point. And what's amazing is it's unseen to you because you're focusing on serving the Lord. All of a sudden, he begins to raise you. Perhaps he doesn't give you some highfalutin job or whatever, but he begins to exalt you in the eyes of others. Others begin to see your witness and say, that's a guy I can count on. That's a woman that I can trust. That's a person who loves their kids, who's faithfully serving. And all of a sudden, you're bearing fruit in their life. You're becoming a model for other Christians, and it's an amazing thing. And that's why some, 3,000 or so years later, we can look back and say, man, Moses is a guy I want to be like because he was humble. So notice also an important thing here is that God himself defended the humble Moses. God himself defended the humble Moses. We live in a day and age where we feel that we must always defend ourselves. And we've all been in that circumstance where we felt we've been wrong. Someone has said something unjustly against us, and we say, I must defend myself. You know what? I've played that game. I've been on the defensive treadmill, if you will, and it never ends. And you continue to defend yourself. There'll be more accusations. I love what A.W. Tozer wrote in The Pursuit of God, which all the men should have already read this part so far. It should be a review for you. He says this, whoever defends himself will have himself for his defense, and he will have no other. But let him come defenseless before the Lord, and he will have for his defender no less than God himself. Isn't that awesome? If you choose to defend yourself against all those who come against you, God's going to say, okay, if you want to defend yourself, then you're on your own. But if you say, I'm not going to defend myself, I'm going to take the humble seat, God says, I'm going to come to your defense. And I've seen this happen over and over again. God will reveal your true heart. God will reveal the true circumstances in his timing. That's just an awesome, awesome thing. And in fact, of defending yourself, it's been said, especially in a court of law, he who defends himself has a fool for a lawyer. And isn't that the truth? When you defend yourself, it's not going to come out right. But when God himself is your advocate, when he is your defender, then awesome things will happen. Verse 9. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. Wow. So God said his peace. He doesn't wait for response because there is none. A lot of times God asks rhetorical questions. He knows that you can't respond and he leaves. And here is a swift judgment of God. This was a public sin. Publicly, Miriam and Aaron were coming out against the Lord, against the Lord's person in Moses. And so therefore, this public sin required a public judgment. God was not going to allow his main guy, his main prophet, to be spoken against. And we can know that. If we're serving the Lord and people are speaking evil of us, don't worry. God will protect you. We see this later on in the Old Testament with Elisha. People think it's often harsh. When Elijah goes up to heaven, and Elisha is the new prophet, And this gang of youth come out and say, "Hey, you old bald head, why don't you go up too?" And he says, "Hey, if I'm a bald head, why doesn't a bear come and eat y'all?" You know, we think, wow, that's pretty harsh, you know, since this bear to go eat them. But you know what? God defends his people. God defends the character of his people. God defends the position of his people. Don't worry about defending yourself. God can do a much better job than you can. Now, leprosy, often we see in the Old Testament, it is used as a judgment in different places. We see it different kings and so forth. But leprosy is interesting because, like sin, it contaminates, it spreads, and it also isolates. Two things that sin does. Leprosy and sin both contaminate, they're contagious, and they isolate. They need to be separate from everybody else. Verse 11 and 12. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So all of a sudden, Aaron turns around. Aaron's quick to repent. I appreciate Aaron. I struggle sometimes with being indecisive. No, I don't. Yes, I do. No, I struggle with that sometimes. And I think Aaron is kind of like that. I think Aaron kind of goes with the flow. Moses said, "Why don't you speak for me?" Okay, I'll do that. You know, but all of a sudden he turns against him. He's kind of wishy-washy at times. And so here, all of a sudden, because he sees what's happened to Miriam, all of a sudden he's back on Moses' side. "Hey, why don't we just hold it right there?" He thinks, well, you know what? She's instigator. I came with her. Perhaps I'm next. You know, perhaps I'm going to get the leprosy next. And so he repents immediately and asks for his sister's healing. He asks that she would not remain in this state. And for Aaron's sin, at least he turns around. At least he doesn't become defensive and say, "You know what? I was still right, no matter what God has to say." He turns around immediately. Verse 13, and Moses said, "Too bad, you're out of luck." No. He said, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." It's a pretty amazing guy Moses is. I know he messes up later on. I know. But you know what? For how many times he's just come shining through with his humility, with his love, is pretty amazing. So Moses intercedes again, something we see over and over throughout Scripture. And he doesn't do it half-heartedly. He doesn't say, "Well, Lord, if you're not too busy on your way out, why don't you heal her? She doesn't really deserve it, but go ahead and heal her." No, look what the Scripture says. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." It was with his heart. He truly wanted her to be healed. And the practical application for us is intercede for those who come against you. Intercede for them. People who say evil against you, ask God to forgive them. Ask God that if they're Christians and they come against you, ask God that their fruit would not be removed. Ask God that he forgives them, that he overlooks that he just continues to do a work in their life, that he pours more of his spirit out on them. It's an amazing thing. It's a very freeing thing when you do that. Jesus commanded it, in fact. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do the opposite. I was debating with a kid who's kind of on the fence as far as Christianity goes. We talk about all kinds of things, Darwin and all kinds of stuff. And he said, you know what's interesting to him is that any kind of philosophy, whether it's, you know, say it's Islam or it's humanism or whatever, it's actually to their advantage to have some people that are really fanatical, really radical, because it really ties into whatever they are. But he said, you know what? Christians are at a disadvantage because you really can't have crazies because it goes against the whole thing. And that's true. A Christian who's crazy and says, "Oh, I'm choking this guy because he got after me, but Jesus loves you," you know, as you're choking the life out of him, that does no benefit. Christians are to be different. We're to love those who hate us. We're to love our enemies. We're to do good to them. We're to pray for them. And that's what makes Christianity, or part of what makes Christianity, so radically different from any other type of worldview. Verse 14, and the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So God is gracious. He hears the prayer of Moses, and he heals her, but there's still 7 days of isolation. Well, God says, hey, even if her father had just spit in her face, wouldn't she be isolated for this time? Yet a lot worse than that happened to her. She sinned against my person, my Moses, you know, as it were. and says, hey, 7 days of isolation. And they're gracious. They wait. They don't take off and say, well, Miriam, catch up when you can. You know, they wait for her there. But an important principle comes out of this. God forgives our sin, but consequences remain. It's very important. A few years back, I remember I was just a young Christian, still in college, and I was listening to this debate on the radio. They were about to execute a woman named Carla Faye Tucker. You may remember that. She's on death row here in Texas, and she had brutally killed people, I believe, with an axe. And she'd become a Christian on death row, and there was this group of people wanting her not to be executed. And they were not wanting her to be executed. They were fighting against this. And I can't remember exactly what side she was on in the whole thing. But the fact shows, though she was forgiven by God, there were still consequences to her action. And the execution was carried out, I believe justifiably so, because of the crime she had committed. Yet, the moment that she passed from this earth, she was in the presence of the Lord. And so, though her sin was forgiven her, the consequences of that action remain. That's something we have to always remember. Because as Christians, sometimes we can get in the back of our head, I know this is wrong, but God will forgive me. Well, that is true. He will forgive you. But at what cost? What consequences will remain? What effect will that have on those around you? And the thing that happens as you grow in your Christian walk, as you have more of an influence, the more influence you have, then when you sin and when you fall, it affects more people. You know, it's kind of like the bigger the rock that you throw in the pool, the greater the ripples. And so we must be careful and not to think that we can sin just because we'll be forgiven, because consequences remain. All right, Numbers chapter 13. I like to say it gets better, but it doesn't. All right, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the commandment of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. So the Lord tells Moses to send spies out into the land. They're getting close. It's about time to go check it out. And apparently this was in response to the people's request. As we're going to read later on in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we see that the people want spies, and I believe that God graciously agreed and told Moses, okay, let's go ahead and send some spies into the land. If that's going to make the people feel better, well, then let's do it. Verse 4 through 16, we're going to skip. We're not going to read all these guys because I just brutally kill their names. But the guys that are of special interest here are Caleb and Joshua, who we're going to hear more about later. These, interestingly enough, these 12 guys, they're all different guys from the 12 elders that are mentioned in other places, probably because those were more the head of the families, and these were a little bit younger guys, probably in their 40s, who were going to go out into the land. So there's 12 total, one from each tribe. Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up into the mountains. And see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in it is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether they are forests there or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now it was a time, the season of the first ripe grapes. So commentators believe it's around July or so when they're going there because of the ripe grapes. So Moses is sending in his marine recon team. You know, go into the land, go spy it out, see what it's like. I want all kinds of reports. You know, I want you to write down, I want you to tell me what's going on. And so when they're going to go in and they come out, Moses wants to draw up a battle plan. It's a logical thing. If an army is going to go into battle, they're going to check out the scene. Jesus talks about in the New Testament, about becoming a Christian, you have to count the cost. A guy, when he's going to build, you know, a building, he needs to count the cost. Can he afford it? Can he afford building the whole thing? If a man's going to have a battle, he needs to see if he has enough people. So this is an important thing, a little term I want to introduce. We must have a spiritual strategy, a spiritual strategy. It's very important for us. I think this principle comes out. Some people think, well, we just need to be so spiritual, we don't plan anything. Oh, just let go and let God. You know, I've heard of guys, you know, coming up to teach and you're like, I haven't prepared anything, just wherever the Lord leads. I'm just going to flip my Bible and find a place and start going. I don't think that's spiritual. I think that's lazy. And so we need to not be on so far on that side. We don't also need to be too far to the strategy side, where we just become business-like. How is the world doing things? What zip code can we plant our church to reach the maximum amount of people? How can we do this and glossy advertising and that and the other? No, we don't need Madison Avenue. But on the other side, you know, we don't need Malibu, where we just sit around and do nothing. We need to have a spiritual strategy. We need to have both together. I'll give you a verse. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9. Nehemiah writes, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, that's the enemies, we set a watch against them day and night." You see, the spiritual and the strategy together. They made their prayer to God, and yet at the same time, they made a watch. They were alert. That's like us. You know, we may pray for a safe trip to go somewhere, but on that trip, we still wear our seatbelt. We have the spiritual strategy. We ask for God's help, yet we do what we can do. So it's important that we have both of those. We have the spiritual and the strategy, spiritual strategy. Verse 21. "So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Amin, Sheshai, and Talmai, descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was also called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So the men go out to the land. They're going all around. They're spying out everything. They're doing a good job. They're going all over the place. And they bring back some huge grapes. These must have been huge grapes. You know, it takes two of them to carry them on a pole. And so that must have been kind of interesting. I don't know if you can't eat them all at once. You'll choke. You have to cut them up. It's interesting stuff, I think. But these are some huge grapes. So they get back and they're going to give the report. Verses 26, 27. "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" These huge grapes. You know, we can have some monster grape juice out of this stuff. And so this is the good news, right? Everything looks good. Great. You know, let's finish the chapter here. Let's go in on chapter 14. But look how they begin in verse 28. "Nevertheless, but..." You know, hold your horses. That was the good news. Here comes the bad news. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Their cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." You can almost hear kind of the drum beating in the background, the symphony rising, and like, oh no, everything's bad. The people, they're just too strong. It's not worth it for these grapes, you know? We just can't go in there. The cities are too fortified. They're too large. It's just too much. Who does God think we are to go against these people? It can't be done. Verse 29. "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." There's people everywhere. There's no place for us. There's no place where we can settle down. It's interesting, though. Did God say, "I want you to find an empty space and I want you to sit there"? No. He said, "The land is vomiting these people out because of their wretchedness, because they're so evil. I want you to kick them out." In fact, they'd forgotten the promise of God. I want you to turn back left in your Bible to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 23. From back in our before building days when we're going through Exodus. Exodus 23, starting in verse 20. This was a promise God had given them. Exodus 23, verse 20. God said, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." And we know that this is the Lord Jesus, and we're going to see that later on in Joshua. He's a commander of the army of the Lord. "But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and will bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you with bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs on you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until I have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, if you just kind of glance over that real quick, how many times did God say, I will, I will, I will, I will? Very few times did he say, you will. He said, at the very end, after I've done all this stuff, you'll drive them out, just a little bit. And you will not bow down to their gods. But pretty much everything else, I will. The problem with these spies is they got their minds off of the I wills of God onto they mights of man. That's what they did. Their view is not about God. It's about all the people in these land. Their focus is all wrong. Go ahead and turn back now to Numbers chapter 13. And so their view is off. They got their eyes off of God and onto their situation. And when that happens, they began to say, well, how can God do this? Well, I can't figure it out. I can't understand it. Therefore, if I can't understand it, God must not be able to do it. Verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. He quieted. The word quieted there, it could be translated, he hushed the people. Said, hush. You know how it happens? Whenever someone has bad news, everybody starts murmuring among themselves. They start talking back and forth and say, oh man, this is really bad. I can't believe this. This is not going to be good. And so Caleb stands up. And I love that. The Lord always leaves himself a remnant. The Lord always leaves himself people who are willing to do the right thing. So don't ever think of any of us and we're going to get the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one, Lord. No, there's plenty. And Caleb stands up and says, you guys be quiet. Be quiet. You know, you guys have been stirred up by all these pessimists, by all the naysayers, by these faithless 10 guys. But you know what? Let us go. Let's go. There's no time but the present. Let's do it. I love Caleb. Later on, when he does go into the promised land, he's an older guy, 40 plus years from now. And he says, what's the roughest place? That's what I want to take. Where's the hardest place to go? That's what I want. He's a go-getter. And he says, he's taking hold of the promises of God. He says, I remember Exodus 23. I remember what God said. Let's walk in it. This is the word. Let's walk in it. I want to go for it. Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Isn't that how it always is? The people who are negative, they just won't let go. So the 10 faithless spies, they're not going to be swayed. They're steadfast in their unbelief. There are those who just refuse to believe no matter what. And those were the people who crucified Jesus Christ, who'd seen all that there was to see, but they refused to believe. Verse 32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, and that could be translated an evil report, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Have you noticed a person who doesn't have faith and they just begin to exaggerate the situation and they make it worse and worse and worse? How tall could these giants be? Goliath was 9'9". Let's say these giants were 10 foot tall. Okay? Say all these guys that were going against them, at least 5 foot tall. That's only half the size. That's not grasshoppers in their sight. Have you ever seen a grasshopper next to you? I mean, they're just completely exaggerating. And they're saying, this land devours its inhabitants. Well, it doesn't devour the people that are in it now. It didn't devour you. 12 went out. 12 came back. They're making up stuff because of their lack of faith. And you know what? The really unfortunate thing that we see throughout Scripture is that a lack of faith actually prevents God from working. It really derails his purposes. And as I wrote that on my notes, I thought, man, that seems almost blasphemous. But it's scriptural. Matthew chapter 13. verse 58, Jesus goes to his hometown and he says, you know, a prophet's not without honor except in his own town, among his own people. And it says of Jesus, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And in fact, Mark's version says that he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Lack of faith just stops the work of God cold. And you know how that's also proven? What's the greatest work God can do is save man. God desires all man to be saved, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And yet what's the one thing that prevents man from being saved? By not placing his faith in Jesus Christ. It prohibits what God wants done. And we see here a tragic example. A lack of faith prevents God's work. And the lesson we can learn from this, as we come daily against many mighty giants, as we're grasshoppers in our own sight and in their sight, we have to choose today, am I going to be a Caleb or am I going to be one of those other guys? Am I going to be a guy who stands up, takes hold of the promises of God, or a woman who stands up and takes hold of the promises of God, or am I going to be one of these other guys that sees all the problems, all the difficulties? Oh, we can't do that. We can't start a work there. It's just too hard. It's too difficult. The people won't respond. No, I want to be a Caleb. I want to be also like, you know, that's the kind of person that Rakshak and Beni were, Book of Daniel. They said, you know what? We're not going to bow down. We're going to serve our God, and our God is able to save us. But you know what? Even if he doesn't, if he lets us burn, we're still not going to serve you. That's the heart of a person who truly serves God. That's the heart of faith. All right, Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Tragic. Why were they crying? Well, because cowardice is contagious. Cowardice is contagious. The cowardice of the 10 spies had spread. And you know what cowardice does? It turns you inward, you begin to fear, and all of a sudden, you have no hope for living. Everything is just fearful to you. It's like that condition where people, I can't remember the name of it, but they're afraid to go out of their house. They're just paralyzed by fear. And that's what these people are. They're really in between. Egypt is behind them, the promised land's ahead of them, and they have no strength to go on. The bad report, the faithlessness of those 10 spies had melted their hearts. The people's hearts were like water. They couldn't go on. Verse 2, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. There's a new one. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Wow, that's so radical. And you know, nothing really bad has happened to them yet. Not one person has died in battle. The only person who can really complain, I guess, would be Miriam. She did get leprosy, but it was her own fault. You know, there's really nothing to complain about. It's this whole made-up problem that exists only in their minds, yet has paralyzed them to the extent that they want to completely forget God's plan and go back to that very place where they were crying, God, if you love us, get us out of here. So a lack of faith, it really gives birth to all these negative prophecies. Oh, this is bad thing is going to happen. I just know it's going to happen. I know that, you know, if I do what God wants me to do, tragedy is going to strike. You know, our children are going to become victims. Our wives are going to become widows. It's a horrible thing. Verse 4. So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Now, this is funny to me. I've written in my Bible, congregational rule. And, you know, there's some churches that are congregational rule. They get together and they vote who should be the pastor. You guys don't have that privilege here. I'm sorry. But anyway, they get together and they vote. And this pastor, he's really too convicting, or he's really too this, or he's really too that. Let's get together and get rid of him. And that's what they're doing. Congregational rule at its worst. And they're saying, this guy Mo, he's out of his mind. He wants us to go up against these people. It can't be done. Let's all get together. Let's vote. There's 2.5 million of us, only one of him. Even his brother and sister are kind of maybe on the fence. You know, let's get rid of him. But you know what? Tragically, Scripture says that this is going to happen more and more in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's what the people wanted. They wanted someone, tell me something good. Don't tell me I have to go fight or I have to, you know, actually walk out in faith. Just tell me God is happy with me right where I am. Tell me God just loves me as I am. He doesn't want me to grow. He doesn't want me to do anything. He just wants me to be a pew potato. Tell me that. That's what I want to hear. But that's not what God has to say. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. It's awesome. They fell on their faces, I believe probably to pray. They just fell on their faces to pray. They didn't shout. They didn't fight. They didn't say, hey, I still got this rod. You know, man, this rod turned into a snake. It's going to eat a lot of y'all. He didn't do any of that kind of stuff. They didn't do anything but pray to God. No defense. Verse 6. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And then grief. It's a sign of just intense distress. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. I love it. So it's not only Caleb as well, it's Joshua. He gets up and says, hey, what are you guys doing? It's a good land. It's good stuff. God has promised it to us. God is the one who called us out. God is the one who did all these signs in Egypt. God is the one who's taken us this far. Why would he just let us die here in the desert? God can take us on in. Don't rebel against the Lord and don't fear the people. Obey the Lord and don't fear man. That's what you need. And so he said, their protection is gone. They have no covering. Their gods are not real. We've already seen that as well in Egypt. The Lord is with us. Let's go. You would love it for all the people to say, yeah, let's go. If it were a Hollywood movie, all the people would turn around and say, yes, we believe now. But it's not. This is reality. Verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. So the people said, no, we don't like you guys either. We thought we were just going to have to get rid of Moses, but you two guys got to go as well. So they begin to gather stones so they can kill all three of them. Well, four, probably Aaron's going to get hit in the crossfire. And so, but look what happens. Again, God shows up. God shows up. Immediately, the glory of the Lord appears to protect them, to shield them. Again, God is their defense. God says in the scriptures, hey, I am your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward. Verse 11, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? And with the signs which I performed among them. And I just thought to myself, could that not have been spoken exactly by Jesus Christ? That just strikes me right there as something that Jesus would have said himself. The people just don't believe. Why? Because they just don't want to. They don't want to. Faith is a choice. God has done everything. He draws you. He opens up the door. He shows you. And yet, in his mercy and his grace, he's given you a brain. He's given you a will. He's given you emotions and intellect. And he says, you still have to choose. And the people continually reject him. Verse 12, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. So God's saying to Moses, hey, Mo, I know you've had it up to here with these guys. You know what I'll do? I'll get rid of them. I'll just flatten them all. It'll be over. And I'll start with you and that Ethiopian woman that they don't like so much. I'll start a whole new people through you. I'll start over. And if you're Moses for half a second, you must be thinking, this is a pretty good deal. All my problems gone. Just me and my wife hanging out, and we're going to be the promised people now. But no. Moses, again, always the intercessor. Verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people out up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, the Lord, are among the people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, and the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring these people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of these people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Awesome. How could it be? How could it be that the very people that want to stone him, Moses says to God, hold up, God. He brings God's glory in here. He says they're going to talk bad about you. They're going to have a reason to blaspheme. How is it that he's able to intercede for these people? Because of his humility. Moses was humble, the most humble man on all the earth. He knew he was nobody, and therefore, for them to speak against a nobody wasn't that big a deal. He just said, you know what, Lord? I don't want that. I appreciate the offer. And you know this was a test. It's the whole chicken or the egg thing. God knows what Moses is going to answer beforehand, but it's again showing that God is wanting an intercessor. He's wanting a reason to forgive, a reason to be merciful. He's looking for that person to stand in the gap, and Moses was that man. Verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because of all these men who have seen my glory and these signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So he's saying, basically, these guys have really, because of their unbelief, they have forfeited the opportunity to go into the promised land. They forfeited it. It's over. Sometimes failure is final. And that's, it's too bad for them. Yes, God's going to forgive them. God's going to allow them to live. He's going to allow them to exist. But yet they missed out on the blessings of God because of their unbelief. It's a tragic, tragic thing. Now it says they've, you know, resisted me these 10 times. You can take it literally. There's plenty. You can choose 10 times for them. But it probably is just a number like they've resisted me a bunch of times. And so they have. And they're not going to quit now. Verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So Caleb was the leader of the two faithful spies. Joshua was kind of his cohort at this time. He was kind of the other guy. And we're also going to see in verse 30 that Joshua also is going to get into the promised land. But notice an interesting fact here, and that we're going to see later. Moses himself is not mentioned as going into the promised land. And Moses is not going to, because of his indiscretion, because of his being unfaithful before the Lord. So God does see. And I love how Caleb and Joshua, same environment, same situation, yet they choose differently. It kind of really destroys the behavioral psychologist's view that it's all about your environment. No, it's not about your environment. God chooses you. God by his spirit, allows you to make a choice. Are you going to obey or are you going to disobey? And Caleb and Joshua said that they would obey. Verse 25. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Tragic. God said they were going left, going up into the promised land. And God's saying, they're not going to listen to me. Take a right. Take a right. We're going to be wandering for a while. 40 years. And yet for the Lord, 1,000 years is one day. So 40 years for them was, I guess, a couple of minutes for the Lord. And he says, you know what? You didn't want it, so let's take a right. Let's just go cruise around for 40 years. Verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of whom you were numbered, according to the entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore that I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In the wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Tragic, tragic, tragic. So God is saying, because of all this stuff, you guys are going to wander for 40 years. And everybody, 20 and up, except for Joshua and Caleb, is going to die in the desert. They all have to die because they were refused to believe in me. God is going to purge them from all the unbelievers. And it says, but notice here that the children who they said were going to be victims, are actually going to be the ones to inherit the promised land. God really kind of turns it around on them. But the fact is that these children are going to have to suffer. They're going to suffer because of your infidelity. They're going to have to wander for 40 years just like you, which shows us again something I continually bring up, that no one sins unto themselves. Our sin always affects others. And the kids that I deal with on a daily basis at my school, I see the choices that their parents have made and see how it's affecting them. And I see them having kids at a young age, how it's going to affect them. It's a tragic thing. And so not only were all these people, the children, suffering, but also Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were faithful, and yet for 40 years they had to wait and wander with the rest of these guys. Verse 36. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. So the 10 unfaithful spies, they don't get to hang around for 40 years. They're judged swiftly right there. And God takes it very seriously for anybody who tries to knock down the faith of another, who tries to go against the promises of God. Jesus speaks of this in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble," meaning a disciple, a believer in Christ, "when you cause him to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he be thrown into the sea." It says, if you go against someone who believes in me, you try to knock down their faith through unbelief, it'd be better if you just tied a huge, heavy rock around your neck and you jumped in the sea. I don't know, but drowning seems like a horrible way to go to me. But Jesus says, it's better that you do that than turn someone who believes in me away from me. Verse 39. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. A lot of crying going on. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." They just don't get it. They're really thick, you know? They're like, okay, you know, we've cried about it, we've thought about it, we've got our strategy, we've planned it out. We repent. We're sorry, we messed up, but we're going to make it up to God. You know, that heart that says, I've really messed up this time, but you know what? Man, I'm gonna do better this time. By my own spirit, by my own flesh, I'm just going to raise myself up by my bootstraps and do right this time. And that's what they say. Verse 41, then Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For you will not succeed. Didn't you hear everything that I've been talking about, guys? Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites, the Canaanites, are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." Which reminds me of Samson. Remember Samson? Did some amazing things, but he just kind of wanted to do his own thing. He was really caught up by sexual sin. And finally, the Lord had departed from him. And Delilah said, "Hey, the Philistines are upon you." And he said to himself, "I'm going to throw them off as I have before." But the scripture says he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And therefore he was captured and really died in tragedy. And so here the same thing happens. The Lord has left him. The Lord has already said, "Hey, this is what's going to happen." But they just won't listen. When we sin and we have consequences, just listen to what God said. Take the consequences and move on. Don't say, "Well, God, I know what you said. I know what your word says the consequences are. But you know what? I can make it better. I can fix it." No. Verse 44, "But they presumed to go up on the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp." Tragic. Moses said, "I'm not going up with you guys. I'm not. You guys are going to be defeated. The Ark is staying right here. Go ahead and go up if you want." "And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah." So they go up, they try to fight, and this Hormah is 8 miles past where they were before. So they go up and they get driven 8 miles past the camp. Wow. They missed the boat, which tells us it's possible to miss out on a work of God because of unbelief. There is a window of opportunity that God wants us to go through. And if we say, "No, I don't believe it," that window may close, or God may say, "You know what? Get out the way. I'm going to send somebody else through that window." A Caleb, a Joshua. So faithlessness has terrible consequences. What we need to do is be faithful followers. what God has said in his word, let's look at it, let's trust it, let's walk in it. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your just mercy toward us. We thank you that you've just loved us and you're patient with us. I thank you, Lord, that I've just fallen so many times in these areas, but you've been faithful to forgive. And we thank you, Lord, that even, Lord Jesus, as you've called us to forgive over and over again, you've forgiven us over and over again. But I pray, Lord, that just as we see the time is short when you're going to return, Lord, soon, I hope. And Lord, even in our own lives, as our own lives are just ticking away moment by moment, that as the opportunities arise to serve you, to stand up, to take that land that you called us to, whatever it might be, that we would do it, Lord. That we wouldn't see all the giants in the land, that we wouldn't make excuses, but that we would take hold of your word, that we would stand upon your promises, and that we would just bear fruit. We thank you, Lord, and we thank you that you always have a remnant, and we pray that you would use us to be your remnant in this world, that we would see fruit for you, that you would be glorified, Lord, that as your word said, Father, that your glory would fill the earth. I pray in Jesus' name.